Let's turn to God's Word. I haven't quite made up my mind whether this is the last one in the series on David. I wanted to get him, as it were, to the throne. So we might do one more, we'll see. But I wanted to read really in two places this evening. That's why I want to split the reading. So we're reading in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 31, which really tells the story of the death of Saul, and then I want to read, we'll split it, the reading, but then I want to read in 2 Samuel, the opening chapter there, which tells of the news of that death coming to David. So again, that's why there's so much of what we sing and sung in these evenings about kingship, because it's about Jesus. The story is about the journey of David to being the king over God's people. And of course, all that we see in David is just anticipating and pointing towards his greatest son, the Lord Jesus, the true king. So let's read again together God's words. 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. And so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. And the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. And then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Amen. Okay, so we'll continue on. We'll read into the first chapter of 2 Samuel. If you've forgotten where the story, David's with he's in the land of the Philistines. Remember, he'd fled there. That's where he is. And that's where he receives the news of Saul's death. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head, and when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul, leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, "What can I do?" And he asked me, "Who are you?" "An Amalekite," I answered. And then he said to me, "Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive." So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I've brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." And so he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's written in the book of Jashar. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. I wonder if you saw in the news this last week or so, the death of Matthew Perry, the actor, 54 years of old. I don't know if you noticed it. Don't know if you had any reaction to it. It was big news in the U.S. while we were there. Whether it had any impact on you possibly depends on your vintage. I was never a follower of Friends, but I was always aware of its huge popularity, its huge appeal. It's one of the most popular TV shows of all time. And on the news, in the papers, there were all kinds of tributes to Matthew Perry, his brilliance, really, as a comedian. And there was one article in particular that I noticed online in the Telegraph. It had the headline, "Matthew Perry's comic delivery was as great as that of any stand-up." that was the British comedian David Baddiel, if you know him, explaining why the French star, in his estimation, possessed an ability that few on TV can match. He was a great talent. I mean, whether you've heard of him or not, he was a great talent. But his life was tragic, really, and his end was pretty tragic as well. He battled with all kinds of different addictions, and then an early death. And as it happened, as the same time as that hit the headlines while we were out in the States, I also watched the film Elvis. Again, I don't know if you've seen that, but that just tells an equally tragic story of the downfall of somebody who had once risen so high. In Elvis' case, of course, for so many, he was simply the king. That's who he was. But again, the line that came to mind in relation to him, in relation to Matthew Perry, was that line right at the end of David's lament, "How the mighty have fallen." And it happens everywhere, doesn't it? Someone who had, in their own particular field, risen so high at one point, but their end is tragic, terrible. And of course, that's Saul's story, isn't it? And we've spoken about this before, but it is. It's just tragic. This once great man ending also in an early grave. And of course, what makes Saul's situation so much more tragic is that he was a man of faith. He was the one that God had anointed as king over his people. What we are witnessing here is the fall of a leader within the church. Someone who had once been and done great things for God. How the mighty have fallen is a particularly poignant and painful epitaph to be written over Saul's death. And yet, we have to be aware, and that's why I wanted to read these two chapters together, we have to be aware and conscious that as Saul, as it were, finally falls and goes down to his death, at the same time, within the purposes of God, we are witnessing the rise of another. We're witnessing the rise of David to this throne over God's people. And this particular chapter in 2 Samuel, to the opening chapter there, is another significant stage. I mean, that's what we've been doing over these weeks. We've been following David's journey to the throne. And this is another significant stage in that journey. There's a sense in which David's journey to the throne has three stages. Two of them private, and one of them public. The first one is private and goes right back to the beginnings, 1 Samuel 16, when David was, remember, anointed privately by Samuel as the Lord's chosen king. And now, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, now, again, in private, rather than public, he is in effect confirmed as king as, in verse 10 there, Saul's crown is taken and handed over to him. The words of the young man coming back from the Battle of Gilboa. He says to David, "I took the crown that was on Saul's head and the band on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." This is the second stage, as it were, of his journey to the throne. And the third and the final stage will be the public stage when he is publicly crowned. Well, first, if you know how it goes, King of Judah, and then eventually King of Israel. And when you put these two together again, Saul's demise, you see, is tragic because he failed to be the kind of king, the kind of leader that God sought and for his people and that his people needed. But in David, in contrast to that, and this is what we want to think about this evening, this chapter, particularly chapter 1 of Samuel, 2 Samuel, gives indication that David is different from Saul. And I think you see that as he responds to the news of the death of Saul. In particular, he displays traits and characteristics of a genuine godly leader, of a true king. Those traits and characteristics that will be seen in fullest, richest measure in the true king, the Lord Jesus, David's greatest son. And so all I really want to do this evening is just to consider with you some of those traits and characteristics that are on display here as they come out. And they come out really in regard to what does and does not concern David here as he hears news of Saul's death. I want you to pay attention to this because I think this is significant. What concerns him, what doesn't concern him? And in some ways, firstly, really, what's striking, I think, is what doesn't concern David when he hears news of Saul's death. And the thing that strikes me is that the personal hurts that he had received at Saul's hand, they don't get a mention at all, do they? Not at all. And I think you need to think about this because, you know, if try and put this in kind of simple terms, personal terms. I mean, if somebody's been making your life a misery at work, would you not be inclined to rejoice if they got the sack? Maybe not publicly, but privately. Would that not be the natural response? And Saul, of course, again, if you've been here over these last weeks, Sunday evening, Saul, of course, has done much more than just simply try and make David's life a misery. He's been trying over all these chapters, over these last 10 years, as they represent, he's been trying to end David's life. He wanted David dead. And if David had ever fallen into Saul's hands in these chapters, there's little doubt what would have befallen David. And yet, there's no mention of any of that here, is there, as the news of Saul's death comes to David? Publicly or privately, there's nothing of that. There's no mention of what Saul had done to him. And indeed, more than that, if in the course of that lament at the end, that really very moving lament at the end of chapter 1 there, from verse 17 onwards, there's really what you would call, a loosely call perhaps, but it's there. There's really a tribute, in effect, to Saul and, of course, to Jonathan as well. Now, you can understand in regard to Jonathan, and I must admit, just reading what David says there, I found myself moved just as I read what David said about Jonathan. And you can hear his sense of personal loss there, speaking, you know, just how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. And what a brother Jonathan had been to David. You can understand his grief there. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was more wonderful than that of women. You talk about friends. Well, Jonathan was the friend par excellence, wasn't he? He really was the truly Christian, Christ-like friend who had always been willing to defer to David, in effect, to hand over the place that by right, by inheritance, belonged to Jonathan, the throne. He was happy, delighted, respected that this was God's will for him, that he should not serve as king, but David should be king. And so you can understand, not only did he do that, but of course, so often it was Jonathan that encouraged David in his lowest moments. So you can understand why David grieves over Jonathan in particular. But this is the point, really. Can you recognize Saul in the words with which David describes him in this lament? He calls him the glory of Israel, the mighty, verse 19. He calls him gracious and loved. He calls him swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion, verse 23. He alludes to him being the provider of Israel in verse 24. And you read that and you wonder, is this the same Saul that we've been reading about in all these different chapters in 1 Samuel? What is David doing here? I mean, is he whitewashing Saul? No, he's not doing that. But he wants Saul to be remembered at his best, not his worst. And there's something, I think, very humane about that, very commendable about that. There's something gracious about that. There's something Christ-like, I think, about that. But there's more to it than that, I think, also. See, the truth is that David never regarded Saul as his enemy, in spite of all that he had done to him. He never treated Saul as his enemy, although Saul undoubtedly saw at different times and treated David at different times in that manner. In death as in life, Saul was never his personal enemy. He was never even a poor king. He was always, first and foremost, the Lord's anointed. That's how David saw Saul. For all his faults, with which David was as familiar, I guess, as just about anybody, Saul was still the one whom God had placed on the throne of Israel as the first king, his king, and therefore was worthy of the greatest respect in death as in life. And that's reflected in his lament for him. And that's actually why he's so severe, and he is severe, isn't he, with this Amalekite who shows such disrespect for Saul, not to mention, of course, deceit. That's why David says to him, verse 14, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David rises above personal hurts. He shows no concern for these. He doesn't want others to remember Saul in that light either. Because remember, this lament in verse 17 following, it's not simply a personal lament. Look at verse 18 there. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his Jonathan and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. And it's written in the book of Jashar. The author tells us. It's written and recorded, and it was taught as David wanted it to be taught, so that it would be sung, as it were, throughout the church, throughout the land of people of Judah. So there's no concern of David with the personal hurts that he had suffered at the hands of Saul. But then, secondly, too, in all of this, do you notice there's no mention here of David's newfound position? There's no mention of his becoming king here. Now again, think about that. I mean, there's no question that power and position have their appeal, don't they? The desire to wield authority and influence over others, the desire to be the center of attention, to be taken notice of, to have doors opened for you, to have people deferring to you. That desire can be very strong. And many are driven by it to seek power, to seek position. And once they get a taste of it, the desire is to attain more, or at least to retain that power, that position that you've attained. I guess we'll probably see a fair bit of that as this COVID inquiry continues in these days. But again, it's easy to see that in others. But if you and I know anything about human nature and indeed our own hearts, we'll know something ourselves of that temptation to want to use position and power for selfish reasons. But again, there's no hint of that here in relation to David. There's no hint anywhere in these chapters, and particularly at this point, that David has sought power and position within God's people. He has not pushed himself forward at any point. He doesn't push himself forward the day that Samuel came to his home to anoint him with oil. He'd been careful to avoid grasping for power by killing Saul by his own hand, although he had two particular opportunities to do that. And now, when he can legitimately claim power, doesn't mention it at all. You remember Jeremiah's words to Baruch, his scribe, his secretary, Jeremiah 45:5. Should you then seek great things for yourself, seek them not. Well, that's David here, isn't it? That's been David throughout. He's never sought great things for himself. Or you think too of Jesus' words to James and John when they did seek great things for themselves. Maybe not so much power, but certainly prestige, position within the kingdom of God. Remember their request in Mark 10, let one of us, Jesus, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. And you remember how Jesus responds to that by reminding his disciples that his kingdom is to be different. His disciples are to be distinctive in this regard. He says to them, he calls them together, he says, listen, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. You've got to be different, Jesus is saying. You've got to be distinctive in the way that you handle power. And David displays that distinctiveness here in his attitudes and his actions. And it was distinctive in his day. You can see that because it caught this Amalekite man completely by surprise. He clearly wasn't expecting David's response as he brought to him the news of Saul's death. And I could understand that. I suspect this Amalekite, he'd been perhaps in different places. You know, he came from among the Amalekites. He'd obviously lived some time in Israel. And he'd maybe been to other nations too. And in his travels among the different peoples, he'd witnessed that common hunger and thirst for power, position. And he assumed that David shared that. He assumed that David would receive the news of Saul's death with relish. He anticipated this Amalekite, as he came to David, as he brought the crown to him, as he brought the news to him, he anticipated that he would be richly rewarded as the bearer of this news, and maybe particularly as being the one who, in his words, administered the final coup de grace on for Saul. That's why he lied. That's why he made up this story of playing this role in Saul's demise. Now, of course, we know he lied because we had seen in chapter 31 at the end of 1 Samuel, that tells us what happened when Saul died. But this guy made this story up because he assumed it would be pleasing to David and it would be in his best interests. But he hadn't reckoned on the fact that David was different. God had made David different. Grace had made David different, distinctive from the way of the world around him. And again, that's a lesson for us, is it not? That's a calling for us if we belong to Christ. This is the way it is to be within the kingdom of God, within the church of God. David's example preaches to us, as it were, in the same terms that Jeremiah's words preach to us. Should you seek great things for yourself? No, don't seek them. Says to us what Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So you can see that with David here, with his, you know, personal considerations, whether in the form of past hurts or future position, were submitted before what he considered to be far more important concerns. And what were those concerns? Well, they were twofold. They were the glory of God and the welfare of his people. Those were the things that mattered to David. You can see that. You can hear that here. It doesn't appear to matter to David that his own misery is over with the death of Saul. It doesn't appear to matter to him that he will now be king, at least in Judah and in time in Israel. What does matter to him, what does really concern him at this point, is the glory and the honor of God, the good name of God. And that's illustrated in his response again to this Amalekite who claims to have delivered this final deadly blow to Saul. Again, it's important to notice David's response here. I mean, it may sound a wee bit brutal to us, but it's actually a very considered response rather than an impulsive one. He listens very carefully to this man's account in verses 5 to 10. And then you notice, having responded to it with grief, with lament, he goes back to him again and he asks for further information about him. Verse 13, he said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" He says, now this is important, "I'm the son of an alien or a sojourner, an Amalekite," he answered. Now, what does that mean? That means this man, he was originally an Amalekite, but he'd been living for some time in Israel. He wasn't a newcomer in that sense. And therefore, he had lived some time, and therefore, and you know, if you know the law, the Levitical laws, that mentions very often sojourners and aliens. And he should have been familiar with the law of Israel. The law, for example, in Leviticus 24, when it states, verse 17, "If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death." And then in that chapter, you get one or two other related laws before it concludes five verses later, verse 22. "You are to have the same law for the alien," same word as here, "you are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God." This man was that alien, that sojourner, if you like. This man should have known better. And so David specifically asks him, or in effect charges him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Taking the life of anyone within Israel would have been serious, punishable by death, but even more so, the one that God himself had anointed as king." And so, in accordance with God's law, David administered what he was absolutely clear was divine justice. That's what he says. Verse 16, "Your blood be on your own head, your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" And that concern, that kind of God-centered concern, and that specifically, that concern for God's glory and honor is seen equally, and in fact even more so, in his response to the death of Saul and Jonathan and the defeat at Gilboa. Look at verse 11 there. That David and all the men with him, they took hold of their clothes, they tore them, they mourned, wept, fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Why is he so upset by this? Well, it's the thought, you see, that as a result of this defeat of Israel by the Philistines, as a result of the death of Saul, the Lord's anointed, and his son Jonathan, God's name is being held in dishonor, in disrespect by the pagan peoples around. God's people are mocked. That's why he says in this lament in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath." Gath is That's Philistine territory. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Again, Philistine territory. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. David can't stand the idea that the Philistines, on the basis of this death of Saul, this defeat of the Israelite army, might be mocking Yahweh and his people. And in fact, we know from the Philistines' response to Saul's death in chapter 31 at the end of 1 Samuel that that is what happened. I mean, what was the first thing that the Philistines did in winning this victory, in finding Saul's body on the field? Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 31 there, they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistine to proclaim the news in the temples of, in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then in verse 10, what did they do? They took Saul's armor and they put it in the temple of their gods, because they believed that their God had given them victory. And they took Saul's decapitated body and they put it on public display on their walls in Bethshan. And you see, for David, it doesn't matter that David's had a raw deal from Saul and indeed from some of the other Israelites, no doubt involved, and who lay slain there too. But he knows these are still God's people. This is his church. This is God's honor. This is his glory in the eyes of the world that is attached, still attached in a very real manner to this success or the failure of Israel. And so David is upset to think of God's people disgraced in defeat and God's name held in disrepute. I want you to think about that, just as we draw this to a close. I want you to think about that as you look out on the church scene in Scotland today. I want you to think about that as you think of the carnage, and in many ways it is carnage, that's currently taking place within the Church of Scotland. And it's affected all of us to some degree personally, hasn't it? We've all had to embrace change to some degree up and down the land. And in this gathering tonight, there are those who I'm sure have been deeply and personally hurt and affected and upset by what has happened, by what is happening. And I don't want in any sense to diminish or downplay any of that, or indeed add to that. But I'm just listening to David here, and I'm just wondering if we can manage to get beyond that personal impact, get beyond that personal hurt, can we think about the impact of all of this on the glory of God and on his name? You see, what's going on here is the unbelieving world looks on and it sees churches, churches that bear the name of Jesus Christ. It sees churches closing. It sees congregations aging and diminishing and disappearing as it hears news of a shortage of ministers, of a shortage of money. What does it think? What does the world think? What does God look like to the eyes of that world? God looks weak. God looks small. Jesus Christ looks irrelevant. But we know he's not. But that's what people see. And should we not be lamenting? Does this not make us grieve, as it made David grieve in his day? See, I found myself thinking in all of this, I found myself thinking about a throwaway line in one of Paul's letters, in his letter to the Philippians, actually, when at one point he's commending Timothy in his concern for the church, Jesus' church. But as he does so, he compares Timothy to others, and this is what he says. He says, chapter 2 of Philippians, I have no one else like Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For, and this is the line, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I've often thought about that line. See what Paul's saying there? He's saying everyone places personal interest, personal considerations before those of Christ and his church. Now, I don't want to be too hard on that, is because the truth, of course, is that that comes naturally to us all by nature. I mean, you know that, I know that. Somebody shows you a photograph of a crowd of people, and they tell you you're in there. Well, what do? The very first thing you do, you look for yourself in the photograph, don't you? And you ask yourself, where am I and how do I look? That's instinctive, isn't it? That's what we all do. It's instinctive among us, isn't it? In responding to anything, our first thought, our first impulse, how does this impact on me? But you see, Timothy, according to Paul, and David here indicate that another impulse is possible, though not by nature, but by grace. Another impulse is possible to think, not how does this impact me and my interests and my concerns, but how does this impact the glory of God? How does this impact the good name of God? How does this impact the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I was thinking, as I was thinking about this, I'm trying to think, Lord, well, how can we grow in that impulse? How can that kind of grace, how might that grow in us? And I think it will come, and I think it will only come as we more and more contemplate and meditate and consider the grace of our Lord Jesus towards us. Think about this, just as we close this. Think about this as a Christian. How does salvation come to you as a Christian? It comes to you because Jesus, your Savior, your King here on earth, in your humanity, tempted as you are, but without sin, tempted way beyond anything that you and I have ever experienced, but resisting that temptation at every level, it comes because Jesus, in his humanity, placed the glory of God beyond all personal consideration. Listen to him. In John 12, when he's got the prospect of death and the cross in front of him, what does he say? What does he pray? He says to his disciples that in their hearing, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. No, Father, glorify your name. That's what matters. Glorify your name. Or again in Gethsemane, when the toxic, deadly nature of the cup that was being held out to him by his Father filled his soul with darkness and dread. Again, what did he do? He put the glory of God and the welfare of his church, the interests of his people, your interests, my interests, he put those interests before his own interests. And he went to the cross and he drank that cup down to his dregs. And so that's the key. He's the key. He's always the key. He's always the key. Receiving once again the selfless love of God for us in Christ. That God-honoring grace, that people-loving grace, that sacrificial grace. Receiving that again. Receiving. This is the kind of love with which he loves us. will encourage growth in a similar kind of grace, nurture growth in a similar kind of grace in our lives, so that we will, in time — this is never going to happen overnight — but in time with Christ, begin to seek and to want and to pray for, above all other things, the glory and the honor of God and the welfare of His church, even above our own. May that be so, by God's grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, first of all, we want very much to thank You for the God that You are. We know that all that You are has been fully and finally revealed to us in the person of Your Son, Jesus. We know that when we look at Jesus, we behold Your glory. And we thank You that that glory is a self-effacing glory. It's a self-giving glory. We thank You, Lord Jesus, particularly that when it did come to these big decisions, these big moments in Your life, that You sought the glory of God, that You sought the interests of Your people above Your own. We would not be sitting here, Lord, this evening were that not the case. And we thank You for that. And we pray that You may, Lord, work something of that Spirit into our hearts and into our lives, just as clearly You'd work something of that into David's heart, into his spirit, as he responded to this news, this tragic news of Saul's death, of Jonathan's death. Lord, give us, we pray, these concerns, particularly as we look out in a day when we see the people of God, as it were, scattered, when we see the church seemingly powerless, defeated in so many places, when we see Your name dishonored, Lord, held in such disrespect. Give us a concern to see the restoration of the glory of Your name, we pray, to see You, Lord Jesus, held in high esteem. May we always hold You in such high esteem. And may we help, Lord, in some way, may we live to see You held in higher esteem in the lives of others, particularly those who as yet do not know You, and think at this precise moment that You are weak and small and nothing and irrelevant. Lord, hear our prayer and work in us, we pray, to Your own praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.